One of my favourite trees is the jacaranda, and it's probably one of your favourites too. In September and October, the jacaranda trees are in full bloom with their beautiful purple flowers. I love walking down High Street and looking out over Lismore and seeing those patches of purple dotted all over the place. It's beautiful. Those of you who have lived in Grafton know exactly what I'm talking about. Those streets shrouded and carpeted with purple flowers are one of the most gorgeous sights in our fair state. The jacaranda in full bloom is unmistakable, and something that many of us take great delight in seeing. And I think it's a good illustration of a spiritually mature Christian. You know when you're in the presence of one, because instead of flowers, you see the wonderful fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And it's a lovely thing to see. We're drawn to people whose lives are full of these virtues. That's the kind of Christian that we want to be. We want to be jacaranda trees in full bloom, if I can put it that way. Now, last Sunday evening, we began a study of the fruit of the Spirit, and we didn't actually get to the fruit. There were some important things we needed to understand first. We noticed that Paul gives this list in deliberate contrast to the works of the flesh. They're listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And it's a pretty awful collection of vices. We also noted, and this was the main point, that the Spirit produces the fruit. Now, the works of the flesh, that's us. We produce those. But these virtues, this fruit, is wrought by the Holy Spirit when a Christian walks in the Spirit. They are the result of the Spirit's influence in our lives as we live in dependence upon Him and by His rule. If we lack one of these virtues, the answer is not to try harder to be whatever it is. The answer is to walk in the Spirit. Now, tonight we're going to start looking at the fruit. There are nine of them listed in verses 22 and 23, and we're going to cover three at a time. My plan is simply to define each virtue and look at some other scriptures that help us understand what it is. So if you would, follow along as I read verses 22 and 23, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we study His word. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us now to understand the text of Scripture before us. We pray that the same Spirit that produces this fruit in our lives would grant to us the understanding. I pray that He would take the truths that we're going to look at this evening and write them upon our hearts. Lord, we all desire to be what is described here. We desire to be mature Christians, Christians that have a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ about them. So, Father, again, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The first virtue that Paul lists in verse 22 is love. And it's entirely appropriate that love should come first. This virtue has pride of place in the New Testament and in the entire Bible. The Greek word Paul uses is one we've heard lots about. It's the word agape. This particular type of love is almost uniquely Christian. This is a New Testament concept. This word agape hardly appears anywhere else in Greek literature before the New Testament. Now, there are a host of good books out there and sermons you can listen to that unfold the meaning and the application of this love as it's described in Scripture. Now, very briefly, I think it's helpful to note, first of all, that this is divine love. This is the love that God is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Aren't you glad this verse is in the Bible? Aren't you glad that our God, the one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, is by his very nature love? And we could spend the rest of our time together talking about the love within God's own being, the love shared between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the ground of all love. And we had a sermon on that several years ago. It was Sunday, the 19th of June, 2016. It's still available to listen to on our website if you're interested. But it is comforting to know that God is love. And that he loves us. He loves the world. Another well-known verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is the most famous verse in the Bible, and it teaches us something about this love. It's what motivated God. God demonstrated it by actually doing something to benefit the world. Something that the world was entirely unworthy of and could never reciprocate. Those who he made in his own image had rebelled and fallen, and he did something about it. He sent his only begotten Son to purchase their redemption, to save them from sin, to save them from themselves. Here is the prime example of agape, God sending his Son for our benefit. God purposed this. God decreed this. God did this. It was sacrificial. He did it to profit us who in no way whatsoever were worthy. In my study, I arrived at a definition, and if you can add something to it or modify it in some way from your own study of Scripture, then please feel free to tell me afterwards. But this love is deliberately seeking the good of another, irrespective of their worthiness or ability to reciprocate. It's deliberate, it's intentional, it's an act of the will, and it's active, it seeks the good of another, it does something positive for that person. Now, this love is famously defined by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Please, if you would, turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to look at a couple of different scriptures this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, most of you probably know that these words, which read to us like adjectives, are actually verbs. And they're not describing words, they're doing words. Charity or love is behaving in these ways, or not behaving in these ways, as the case may be. This is a love of action and not just an emotional response or a feeling. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. You know, we show this love to others by not envying them and their opportunities and their success. Charity vaunteth not itself. Now, we give this love to others when we don't boast about ourselves and our achievements. Is not puffed up. This love is not being proud. Doth not behave itself unseemly. This love is manifested when we don't do or say inappropriate things, when we're not rude or indecent. Seeketh not her own. This is behavior that is not self-centered, it's other-centered. Is not easily provoked. I think we know what that means. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You know, there is a purity about this love. and about what it delights in. It doesn't delight in smut or in immorality. It doesn't delight in that which breaks God's laws, but it delights in truth. It delights in what is true and godly and beautiful. Beareth all things, believeth all things. That is, it sees the best in people, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So that's love. And of course, there's much, much more that could be said. We're going to move to the second virtue in this list, and that is joy. In my opinion, we don't talk about joy nearly enough. And I suspect that we all go through long stretches in life where we know this is lacking. We know we're joyless. And maybe this is where you find yourself tonight. The Greek word is chara. And it means cheerfulness. This is the word that James Strong of Strong's Concordance defined as calm delight. And I think he nailed it. Calm delight. Great definition. Now, joy can be, but is not necessarily that outward, overt display of happiness. That can be put on. That can be very superficial. Joy is that authentic inward cheerfulness that is evident in a person's demeanor and that does flow outwards in praise and thanksgiving, in laughter and in joviality. But it's a genuine overflow. It's not something manufactured. Joy is in the heart first and foremost. And although this is true, I do think it's pretty easy to observe this fruit in a believer's life. There are some people who, after you spend some time with them, you know they have the joy of the Lord. Their demeanor, their attitude, their outlook on life demonstrates that the Holy Spirit has produced this in their life. Perhaps there are some people that come immediately to your mind in this regard. I can think of a couple of people in our own congregation. It's obvious they have this joy. We see the connection between walking in the Spirit and joy very clearly in the New Testament. Turn, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now, this was Paul's desire for the Christians in Rome as he comes towards the end of his letter. He writes, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now Paul's wish was that God would not give the Romans some joy, not just enough joy to get through the vicissitudes of life, but that he would fill them with joy. He wished for a fullness of joy. And what was the source of that joy? Now, how was it to come into their hearts? In believing. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. As you believe the gospel, as you believe what the Bible says about God, as you depend upon him, you will be filled with hope and joy. And notice how the verse ends, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Through his operation in your life, it's his power, it's his work in you as you believe that produces this fruit. And this sounds a lot like walking in the Spirit, doesn't it? We take the word the Spirit has given us, we take it into our life, we believe it, we depend upon it, and the Spirit produces joy. It's also worth noting here that a deficit of joy is indicative of a deficit of believing. There is joy and hope in believing, and so if we're lacking joy, this is what we're not doing. We're not taking God's truth into our lives and turning it over in our minds and believing it. This is where I think Adam Clark's definition of joy is very good. This was written over 180 years ago, but it's still fresh and powerful. It's there in your notes. Joy is the exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to the soul in the pardon of its iniquities, and the prospect of that eternal glory of which it has the foretaste in the pardon of sin. I mean, that's good, isn't it? That's Christian joy, the exaltation that arises from a sense of God's mercy communicated to the soul in the pardon of its iniquities and the prospect of that eternal glory of which it has the foretaste in the pardon of sin. And my soul is lifted when I think upon God's mercy in the gospel and the forgiveness of my sins. My soul is lifted when I think of heaven and the taste of heaven I enjoy now as a forgiven sinner with this wonderful new life. Life in relationship with God and with a family of brothers and sisters. There is no end to the joy there is for me and for you as we think about this and believe. The same truth is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. Please, if you would, turn over there now. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the Apostle Peter was writing to suffering believers, Christians who had probably been forced to flee from their homelands. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 suggests this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, Peter refers directly to their sufferings. Look there, please, at verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness." In other words, you are in distress through manifold temptations. That is, through various kinds of trials. Verse 7. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now, what were these people experiencing? Well, if they were from a Jewish background, perhaps they'd been kicked out of their synagogues, kicked out of their families and communities for believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perhaps they'd endured the loss of employment, verbal abuse, perhaps even physical abuse. If they were from a Gentile background, they were suffering the same kind of treatment for believing that there is only one true and living God and for not participating in that pagan worship, which was an integral part of family and community life. This was a very tough time indeed for these believers. Now, Peter refers to these trials, and then he says, verse 8, speaking of Jesus, "whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You haven't seen Jesus, and yet you love him, and you are believing in him. You believe he is the Son of God, your Saviour. You believe that you will see him one day, and as you believe, you are rejoicing with joy, and not just any garden variety kind of joy, but with unspeakable joy. Joy so wonderful it can't be adequately described in words. Joy that is full of glory. These suffering Christians had this joy in Jesus. And they were really doing it tough. And we can have it too, no matter what our circumstances might be. Now, it might be sick children, or difficult children, or a challenging work environment, or things that we have to do that are just hard, or tiresome, or boring. It might be an illness or a strained relationship or a financial problem or something else in our life that's just not easy. You know, whatever it might be, We can experience this joy in the midst of that struggle. It is our birthright as God's people, and it comes as we believe the gospel, as we walk in the Spirit. And I do hope you have it tonight. The third virtue in this list, and the last one we're going to consider this evening, is peace. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The Greek word is eirene. The verb form of this word means to join or to bind together. Hence, peace is when two warring parties cease hostilities and come together. We love peace, don't we, parents? We love peace in our homes. We love it when hostilities cease and everyone is getting on with each other. We love it in our workplaces, though it's sometimes hard to come by. We love it in our church. If we're going to think biblically about peace, then we need to think about it in three ways. And I'm fairly confident you've heard this before. Above all, our greatest need is peace with God. Until we've got that, then we really can't have genuine peace with anyone else. We're not in the position where the Holy Spirit can produce this fruit in our life because we don't have the Holy Spirit if we don't have peace with God. Now, it's through justification that the believer has peace with God. Please turn now to Romans chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 5. Look please at verse 1. Another verse that is very familiar to us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a person is declared righteous, that's what justification means. A person is declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven, not by religious works, not by their own efforts at keeping God's law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we are declared righteous, our standing before God is changed. We go from an enemy to a friend. There is now peace between God and us. We are no longer the object of his wrath, and that's great, isn't it? Who wants to be the enemy of Almighty God? I certainly don't want to be. We're brought together. We have a relationship with God, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. God was against us, but we were reconciled to God. We've been brought together with him. There is now peace between us. And that's because the thing that caused God to oppose us was dealt with at the cross by the death of God's Son. That thing was sin. It was, to quote Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. And Jesus blotted that out. He took that away by nailing it to his cross. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. And because Jesus rose again, because he is alive, because he is interceding for us, because we now share in his life, we will be saved. Our glorification, our eternal future in heaven with God is assured. We have everlasting peace with God. And so in justification, we have peace with God. And because we do, God the Father and God the Son sent God the Holy Spirit to live within us to start producing peace in our lives and in our relationships. He sent the Spirit to transform us into peace-loving, peace-seeking, peace-making people. As we walk in the Spirit, we experience a second kind of peace, the peace of God. We have peace with God through justification. We have the peace of God practically or experientially through sanctification. Now, this is the absence of conflict within our own mind. We all know what it's like to have a heart and a mind in turmoil. The word for that is anxiety. And the place in Scripture where anxiety and the peace of God is most clearly talked about is Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. We've been there many times, but please turn there once again. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now don't be full of care. It's a command. Don't allow your thought life to be overtaken by worry, but in every matter, by prayer and supplication, by going to God with thanksgiving, make your requests known to Him. And verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Divine peace will come into your life and keep your heart and mind, a peace that is beyond human understanding. And this peace is promised as we go to God. As our thoughts are centered upon Him, as we commune with Him, we will experience it. And when we have the peace of God, and when there is peace within, we're in the place where the Spirit can also produce peace with others. Now these are like links in a chain. Now these are vitally connected. Peace with God, the peace of God, and then and only then can there be genuine peace with others. And God is looking for this peace in our relationships, in our families, and even in our church. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is speaking particularly about peace within the body of Christ, within the church. He does so again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. The writer to the Hebrews talks about peace in all our relationships. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men. And this is something we need to be reminded of often because we battle against worry and anxiety almost daily. And we all yearn to have peace in our families, in our workplaces, and it really must be in our church. Now, thankfully, as we've seen, it's not something we have to work up by ourselves. We're not left to our own devices to deal with worry and anxiety. God has given us His Spirit. And as we walk in dependence upon Him, He will do it. And that's where we're going to finish tonight. Next time, it's long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Amen.